John 11, beginning in verse 7, reading through verse 16. Would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, take this time, this offering. I pray that it glorifies and honors Christ, for we know that when he is lifted up, you are pleased. And Father, we assemble here together to do that very thing, and I pray that all the distractions and cares of this world will be set aside for these moments, as I pray they have done at the beginning of this service, as we have prepped our hearts to praise our King, our Lord, our Savior. And now considering his words to those who were with him, the very challenges that they faced, yet Christ would command men to come and follow him, even in the face of a hostile threat. Father, I pray that we would be disciples who would courageously follow him where he would call us, even if that means going to a place of hostile threat, a place of uncertainty, a place that would otherwise cause us to tremble for just merely being called a Christian or associated with Christianity. Father, take these words, burn them into our hearts that we would be better stewards of the faith to bring further glory and honor to Christ. We ask these things in his name for the edification of your people, and all God's people said, amen. I think we've talked about this quite enough this week, that uncertainty scares us to death. How many restless nights have we had worrying about what ifs? What's going to come of my situation? Uncertainty can bring out the best or worst of our faith. It's a powerful tool that is used by God to diagnose our hearts. Last week we considered Lazarus' sickness and talked about the uncertainty of physical life. We talked about how our bodies, our physical bodies, are so fragile and susceptible to disease. We talked about the likelihood of getting a serious illness. Probability is high. Some of us have endured serious illness and recovered. Many who have been close to us have slipped into eternity due to not being able to overcome serious illness. So when we consider Jesus' response to Mary and Martha's request, when we considered his response, we studied about how we ought to respond to sickness and disease. We should have been encouraged as we considered that though the Lord would allow us to suffer such, perhaps even die from it, we are reminded that he still loves us deeply. Our suffering and death as believers is really not an indictment on the Lord's love for his own. So we're challenged to consider the divine perspective of affliction or our affliction. As the Lord knows and has ordained the outcome, we're to trust and rest in his sovereignty. He knew Lazarus' condition. He was sovereign over it. He was in absolute control of it. He knows our condition. He's in absolute control of our situation. So we need to learn to abide in his word, especially when we're sick and distressed. And finally, we learn that even in sickness and death, we have a wonderful opportunity to bring Christ further glory. We studied how Lazarus' death, his illness and death, was purposed to bring Christ glory. And so should illness and death in the case of any saint. So as we consider the uncertainties that pertain to our health, we learn from Christ how to honor and further glorify him through such an ordeal. Now we look this afternoon to the next portion of the text, which allows us to consider yet another uncertainty. How people are going to respond to our gospel witness. There's always the unknown of how people respond. We should already know that the likelihood of rejection is indeed very high. In considering the rejection we face, there are a couple of significant questions that pertain to whether or not we would be a faithful gospel witness. We ask ourselves before we would present Christ questions like this. What form of rejection could potentially come? And is the potential too much of a cost for remaining faithful to Christian witness? We know that brothers and sisters in various parts of our world face the threat of being tortured, imprisoned, and even killed for Christian witness. In other places, martyrdom is not as likely. Like in our context, martyrdom is unlikely, but rejection is still very probable. Though less likely, even the less severe forms of rejection are enough to paralyze many professing Christians into silence. There are many costs that we consider for Christian testimony. Perhaps Christian testimony would cause financial or political loss. There are so many potential forms of rejection, and whatever form rejection would come, for some, the potential is much too difficult to handle. Therefore, their witness is silenced or censored to some degree. The potential threats pose too great of a cost for bearing a faithful Christian testimony. So in our gospel witness, the likelihood of rejection is very present in our minds for most of us, if not all. We remember yesterday before we went up into those streets and knocked on doors, looming in our hearts and minds was, how are we going to be received? I'm so fearful of being rejected or the door slammed in my face or people just simply not being kind to our offering, perhaps hovering over our hearts and minds as we marched out to go share the love of Christ in those neighborhoods. Most, if not all, have been impacted negatively to a certain degree in striving to a faithful witness as they consider the potential of rejection. We all have heard and read of those who put it all on the line for Christ. And most of the time, those testimonies have been used to heap guilt upon our consciences in order that we would be compelled to be more vocal and a more visible Christian. So I don't stand before you here today as a fearless example of a Christian witness. I can confess to you there have been more times in my life than not where I have sinfully cowered into silence or invisibility so that I would not have to suffer something as light as shame or embarrassment for being a Christian. The true shame is having to answer for my timid spirit that has so often caused me to tuck tail and run from an opportunity to suffer for His name's sake, if you want to call such petty things as shame and embarrassment suffering. Perhaps you've been there. And you want to be more faithful. You want the Lord to strengthen and embolden your spirit so that you would be a fearless witness for Christ. May the Lord help us. Let's look to God's Word, that He would give us some encouraging instruction, that we may confront our fears and further be a fearless witness for Christ. There are so many texts we could use throughout the Bible to challenge us to be fearless disciples for Christ. So many other appropriate texts. Today we look at one. This text will give us three simple things to consider. Three simple things to consider so that we can be a fearless, more courageous disciple of Christ. I want to be, perhaps you want to be, a fearless disciple of Christ. Number one, beware of what I call sanctified excuses. Beware of sanctified excuses. Where do we get that? Go to the text. Look at verse 7. It reads, "Then after this, Jesus said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? As we've read up to this point in John's Gospel, we note the intensifying hatred or animosity building in this Gospel, intensifying, particularly from the religious leaders. On multiple occasions, they were picking up stones ready to hurl at him. And now he's calling for his disciples to go with him to a place that is ripe with murderous intent, to Bethany. Now we're reminded that this is a different Bethany than the place where John the Baptist had previously ministered and the place where Jesus was currently ministering. This was Bethany of Judea. Bethany of Judea was in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It was about a day's journey where Jesus was currently located. Jerusalem, of course, was the religious headquarters of Israel, the place where the temple stood, the city of residence for the religious leaders. So the disciples reasoned that while on the outskirts of Jerusalem, they were in a less visible place, therefore making it less convenient for the religious leaders to seek them out and attack them. They reasoned with Jesus that going to Lazarus would be a suicide mission. They were in a sense saying to Jesus, they're already seeking your life. To go to Jerusalem would make it very convenient for them to accomplish what they already want to do to you, Lord. You want to go back there. It is not as if the disciples were being inconsiderate towards Lazarus' condition or the request of his sisters. They have already heard the Lord say to Mary and Martha's messenger, this illness of Lazarus will not end in death. So they would reason that Lazarus' condition does not seem so urgent, Lord. So they're reasoning in their mind, making this excuse, why go to a place that is hostile towards you, hostile towards us? To go visit a friend whom you've already said his condition will not end in death. It does not seem so urgent. Also, as it happened before with others, the Lord could heal Lazarus from a distance. Perhaps their reasoning such. I think it probable such a thought would cross their mind. That, Lord, you could speak a word or merely think that the thought for Lazarus to be healed and he would be restored immediately. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13, it had already occurred. You remember the centurion who met with the Lord and come on behalf of his servant. Lord, my servant has fallen gravely ill, requesting his healing. And the Lord was prepared to go to his home. And you remember the centurion said, for I am unworthy for you to don my house, to come into my through my doors. You simply say the word, Lord, and it will be so. And the Lord marveled at his faith and healed the centurion's servant from a distance. They had witnessed this before. Why not do it now instead of going back to a hostile region? Think the thought or speak the word, Lord, and it will be so. Deeper into this discussion, they thought that when Jesus said he was going to Bethany to awaken Lazarus from sleep, they took that statement literally, did they not? Not knowing how much time had elapsed during this conversation between Jesus and his disciples and what else had been discussed. Perhaps John just giving a snapshot view here. It was natural for them to reason, Lord, if Lazarus is simply asleep, why the urgency to go and awaken him? And they reasoned, if he's resting, that means that he's recovering, read verse 12. They reasoned, he's recovering. Why so urgent? Why go? And as John tells us, they did not know that Jesus meant that Lazarus had died until he told them plainly. Jesus used sleep as a metaphor for death. And we could take the disciples' reasoning to avoid threat a little further. How so? You remember what John, the gospel writer, wrote in chapter 10, verses 40 through 42? Some of you are concerned that I skipped that text in a previous message as I'm trying to be an expositional teacher going verse by verse. Why did I skip these verses? Well, they have significance for this text. Go back and read verse 40 of chapter 10. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed him there. How is that significant to this text? Certainly that would comprise a sermon all on its own, but I think we could use this text to help us further reason the disciples' reaction to Jesus here. It would have been very easy for the disciples to reason in this manner. Lord, why do we need to go to Bethany, there in Jerusalem, and see Lazarus? It's too dangerous. Besides, you've already told us that Lazarus' condition will not end in death. Also, here we are in Bethany. Not Bethany of Judea, Bethany across the Jordan on the other side. Here we are in Bethany. John the Baptist, your forerunner, has prepped the people. He preached and taught, preparing them for your arrival, and here we are. Lord, the Baptist has done a solid work. Your teaching, preaching, verse 42, many are believing. Many. Why leave an area where the fields are white unto harvest? People are responding positively. They are believing on you, Lord, and there is great potential for many more to come. Why leave a place where we are lovingly received? Many are coming to faith to go to a place where you are sure to be attacked, possibly killed. These excuses, perhaps, they were using seemed very reasonable. In fact, seemingly as sanctified excuses. Why leave a place where the gospel is being preached and multitudes are responding to go to a place where people avoid us, will avoid us for fear of the Jews? And if we go there, not only will people be afraid to be associated with us, we'll constantly be looking over our shoulders for the religious leaders who seek us harm. Their fear was real. Who wouldn't have feared? But like many, they could have claimed these seemingly legitimate reasons, these seemingly sanctified excuses for staying behind. Why leave a fruitful ministry for a life-threatening journey, especially when the Lord's immediate attention did not seem to be needed? You've already said He's going to end in death. But Jesus gives them a direct statement. Let us go. Go again. Then began the chatter. You know, weaknesses will cause us to look for all kinds of excuses to avoid uncomfortable situations a gospel witness may place us. We'll come up with all kinds of excuses, even sanctified excuses. Perhaps you've heard some of them. Perhaps you're like me and have used some of them. Something like, well, you know, the Lord, He simply hasn't called me to go there. Why go to a place where very few will give ear anyway? Is it not better to remain in a place where people do not feel threatened to hear a gospel message? Besides, there is a greater probability for a larger congregation, which means a greater probability for a positive response. What about the excuse often thrown at the Reformed camp? Something like this, oh, whether I go or do not go, the Lord will save His elect anyway. We reason. I'm not sure whether or not I should go. So to assuage our conscience, we use the sovereignty of God and salvation as an excuse to soften our guilt over our indecision. Perhaps we've even used the sovereignty of God simply as an excuse not to go at all. And I tell you, if that be so, there is something seriously wrong with your theology. There are other sanctified excuses. You've heard them. Oh, the Lord has simply not led me to bring up a conversation with them about the gospel. My gift is not evangelism, or I'm a kind of a behind-the-scenes worker. We use all kinds of these excuses. Now listen, lest I make everyone feel guilty this afternoon, I do not deny that God does not call everyone overseas or to hostile regions to proclaim the gospel. There is legitimacy of the call. And I realize that there is a legitimate gift of evangelism, a gift which I do not have. Some people simply have a natural gift to go into conversations with people and press the urgency of believing in the gospel. They're very sensitive to people's dispositions. They are very timely and appropriate with moving those conversations into a gospel-oriented direction. Some have this gift. For the rest of us, such conversations make us feel awkward and stiff. If you're like me, introverted, uncomfortable in such situations. So we do not even get to the fears of resistance. We're simply overcome with the fear of speaking to someone, let alone speaking about the gospel. So whether or not we're called to go to distant lands or whether or not we have the gift of evangelism, please know this, we are all called to proclaim Christ. There are cultural changes, adding pressures mounting. We see them every day. And as they come with greater intensity, perhaps they would tempt us to look for whatever excuse to legitimize our complacency and silence so that we can stay in our zones of comfort. We must plead for the Lord to grant us that perfect love that casts out fear, the fear of men, the fear of individuals' reactions to our gospel testimony. Listen to me. The means whereby God would use to call His people is through proclamation. Paul writes, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. There is no other way to get around that. This is not simply the duty of preachers and missionaries. Proclaim, speak the gospel, reinforce it with righteousness and obedience. You know, I often use this statement, but in a sense, I really don't care a whole lot for it. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. I understand what we mean by that. But that can so easily be used as a sanctified excuse to avoid proclamation. Learn to speak the gospel. Learn to share the gospel. Ask God to break your heart for the souls of men, to burden your heart for the souls of men, of others. The Puritans used to pray often for what they called the gift of tears, that God would give them this burden to share, to love men so much that they would share. We would be burdened for the hearts and souls of others, burdened to a degree that we would be compelled to speak the gospel to them. Let us fill our hearts. Listen to me. Fill your hearts with the Word of God, with the gospel. When we are not speaking the gospel to others, we should be speaking the gospel to ourselves so that when we speak, it will flow naturally out of our hearts to our lips, to their ears, as God would take it to their hearts. And watch out for excuses. Beware of the sanctified excuses that so easily squelch our witness, press us into silence. The disciples could have reasoned these things, and you get a sense of what they're reasoning in their heart. The Lord has commanded us to go, but Lord, they're hostile. There's a threat. Why? Beware. Secondly, draw courage from the sovereignty of God. Draw courage from the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Then after saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go to awaken him." And the disciples said, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." But Jesus has spoken of his death, but they took rest as meaning sleep. And then Jesus told him plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sakes, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Let us go." Two times. Let us go again. And then verse 15, "But let us go to him." Notice the metaphorical phrase Jesus uses here. The idea of 12 hours in a day and night. The Jews divided the daylight period into 12 hours, which, unlike modern hours, it varied in length at different seasons of the year. We notice that when we push our clocks forward and hold them back. Jesus uses metaphorical language here. There are 12 hours in a day. Notice that that would symbolize the duration there in your notes, the duration of the Lord's earthly ministry allotted to him by the Father. The word night or night would symbolize the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. So 12 hours in a day, the daytime, the duration of the Lord's earthly ministry. Night symbolizes the end of his earthly ministry. What is the point of this imagery? Why does Jesus use it? We'll keep it in context. When does Jesus say this? It is immediately after the disciples were questioning why to go back to Jerusalem. They seek to kill him. Jesus uses this statement to address the disciples' fear. Their concern for going to Jerusalem into hostile territory. Jesus uses this imagery to tell them that while you walk in the day, the time of Christ's earthly ministry, you need not fear to stumble. And then Jesus' appointed time had not yet arrived. Just as no one can lengthen or shorten a day, so the disciples' concern could not extend the time allotted to Jesus, nor could the Jews' hostility shorten it. He has declared the end from the beginning. He has orchestrated all things to work in concert with His divine plan. Jesus' death would come at the appointed time set by God's eternal plan. And only then would the Lord stumble in death, would the night come. Jesus uses this metaphorical phrase to call the disciples to trust Him. Why worry, fret, or fear? The Lord is in control. I am in control of the agenda here. He has absolute authority over all events. Instead of the disciples worrying about the what ifs, they should have readily gathered their belongings and mounted up to follow the Lord. You know, the safest and most secure place in the universe is with the Lord. They should have learned this by now, should they not have? You remember when they were in the midst of the raging storm, there was no safer and more secure place in the world than in the boat with Jesus. The one who with one word or mere thought could rebuke the tempest and settle the sea. Now the decision whether or not to follow Him into a hostile region, that should have been a no-brainer. They should have thought to themselves, do we actually think that those who want to destroy us actually pose a formidable threat to the one who cures irreversible disease? The one from whom demons flee? The one who commands the wind and waves? I mean, are you serious? Let us go with Him. Why? Because it is safer to follow Him into the raging storm than to be without Him in this quiet land. And should it be any different with those of us who follow Him now? When He calls us to go, should we worry, fret, fear over the unknowns? The one who orders us to go, will He not provide? Will He not protect the one who orders us to go? The Bible teaches that He has numbered our days, as He's numbered the very hairs on our head. We may march into darkness, but nothing will touch us lest it has first passed through His sovereign counsel. If struggle and toil will be our lot, even suffering, we must embrace it as the sovereign plan of God for us. Nevertheless, we should never be overcome by uncertainties, the fear of uncertainties. That's our perspective. He holds tomorrow. He's declared the end from the beginning. We should go confidently and courageously, trusting the one who has ordained the end from the beginning. Yes, there are some costs to following Him. There may be harm to our physical well-beings. He's told us to expect that. Be compared to value, but compared to the value of knowing Him and abiding in His will, our physical lives and comfort should pale greatly in comparison. You remember when the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24? Luke records that he says, but Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of grace of God. Man, that is radical. That's where I want to be. And I can confess to you, I'm not there yet. That's where I want to be. Paul valued the ministry of Christ more highly than life itself, while at the same time having this deep and abiding trust and confidence in the Lord's control over all things. That's why he could rest in prison, as we read in the book of Philippians. He knew that his imprisonment had come for the sake of the whole Praetorian Guard, and so that the brothers would preach more faithfully and forcefully. His imprisonments, his suffering, all he believed ordained of God for a higher purpose. And he would rest in these things, even saying that to die is gain, but is expedient that I remain here now for you, confident of the Lord's agenda, knowing that what he must face has first passed through the sovereign counsel of God. He has authority. God has authority over all things. Christ, the Son of God, incarnate, has authority over all things. There are two particular things in this text that remind us of Christ's sovereign authority. We're reminded in this text, first of all, that He has authority over life and death. Life and death. Look again to the text. It says, after saying these things, He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. By now we know that Jesus was speaking about His death, and He goes to awaken him from death. As we get to the real intent of Lazarus' resurrection, Jesus tells us what has happened and what will happen. Though Lazarus has been overcome with illness and has died, even death for our Lord is not an irreversible condition. As he has the authority to create life, he also has the authority to revive life. Death and decay are not unconquerable for the Lord. Death and decay are subject to the Lord's command. And here the text reminds us. Here the disciples fear. We're going into a place of hostility. And Jesus says, let us go. I will go and I will awaken Lazarus from death. He has authority over life and death. Why would we fear these petty religious leaders? Also, the text reminds us he has authority over conversion and sanctification. Conversion and sanctification. Where do I get that? Well, notice the text again. He says, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Now, this does not mean that Jesus rejoiced in the death of his dear friend. The Lord's point was that Lazarus' resurrection from the dead would do far more to strengthen his disciples' faith than healing alone would have done. Let's pause for a moment here and consider a bit of encouragement. I'm all for encouragement. How many of us have been positively affected by someone's death? By their funeral? That we've been affected or impacted in a profound way? Shannon and I were talking about Thursday night's Bible study and how it ministered to us. And in that Bible study, we reviewed some of the funerals that we have attended in our lives. Individuals who have gone on to be with the Lord. And how through their dying process, and even in their death and in their funeral, how it was such an encouragement to us. We talked about Roger. And how faithful he was as he was coming to the moment to breathe his last. And what an encouragement that was to all of us to persevere as we've seen one who perhaps has excuse to worry about the unknowns and the fears of what would lay ahead for him. He would rest in knowing that God's in control of the situation. And I rest and trust in him. And such an easy funeral to preach as I could use that testimony to encourage others who were attending that funeral, who were going through very difficult situations in their lives. We talked about Glenn Archer. Even the day before he died, he was continuously writing devotions and sermons. When he couldn't even hold up the computer, his wife would hold it up for him and he would type those sermons and those devotions to minister to all of us. Perhaps some of you have received those. And if you read those, even the one up to his dying day, you would have never known that this man was suffering, striving for his next breath of air, dying with a lung condition. But he was so focused on the glories of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the ministry that God had laid in front of him, he wanted to encourage others to look to him, to believe in him, and follow him as he did so faithfully even up to his dying moment. We talked about Chris, my brother-in-law, who died of cancer when he was 13 years old, and how his funeral was so different than most funerals we've attended. It was a time where people were celebrating. Celebrating what the Lord had done. Not only for him, but for others. And even at the end of that funeral, we had a lady profess faith in Christ because of the gospel that was proclaimed there at that funeral and evidenced in his life, even as a young boy. How people's lives and their funerals have ministered to us and impacted, have served to encourage us in our lives. And Jesus here, for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe that Lazarus' illness and even his death would serve a higher purpose, and it would serve to encourage and persevere these disciples, as this would be a stamp in their life, in their memory banks, that they would look back at a faithful servant. Yes, it would end in a resurrected believer coming out of the grave. But how the death of saints who have gone before us have been, their lives have been a testimony to encourage us and help us as well. Some would argue that this would define the moment of the disciples' conversion. Getting back to the text here. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Some have argued that the disciples were not actually converted till they witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. Whether it was at the resurrection, prior to it, or afterwards, who knows? But we can at least conclude that the Lord was in control of this, orchestrating events to bolster, to boost the disciples' faith and perseverance. That's why I say He is in control over conversion and sanctification. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it. He calls the disciples. He changed the disciples. He changed their hearts. And through that ministry, He would strategically do things to encourage them and bolster their faith. As He was sovereign over their conversion, sovereign over their maturity in faith, assuring that they would grow and be complete in Him. So as we look to the testimony here of Lazarus' resurrection, the Lord testifies to them, "I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may witness and believe these events orchestrated by the Father for the glory of Christ and for the edification and maturity of the disciples." In control over life and death, in control over conversion and sanctification. He's in control over all events, death, life, conversion, sanctification, everything. The resistance that awaited them in Jerusalem did not deter Christ from the work the Father had appointed Him to do. Unbeknownst to everyone else, the Lord was in control of that resistance, was He not? That hostility against Christ was ordained to play a role in God's redemptive plan. The religious leaders had to come against Christ so that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. How many times Jesus would say, repetitively saying in the Gospels, that He must go to Jerusalem to suffer at the hands of those who seek His life? Over and over again, as we went through Matthew, how many times Jesus would relay this message to His disciples? God was in control of all of these events, and through the rebellion and wicked behavior of the religious leaders, this would be ordained of God to play a role in redemption. Jesus did not fear going to Jerusalem. Knowing the end from the beginning, declaring the end from the beginning, proving His power and His authority, the disciples in their weakness would challenge Him, "Why go to a place where they seek to kill us?" But Jesus tells them, 12 hours are in a day. One who walks in the day does not stumble until it is night, signifying to them, "I'm in control here. My earthly ministry is not done. That threat, though it is a threat, it will not shorten my earthly ministry, and neither will you prolong it through your earthly wisdom. This is the agenda of the Father. Follow me. You're in my hands." Resistance to the gospel will never stop the gospel's success. We need not fear that resistance would ever stifle the work of God. Throughout church history, one will find that some of the greatest moments of multitudes, masses coming to Christ in faith, have been in times of hostility, of persecution, of threat. That's simply, I believe, God's way of saying to our world of unbelief that He will not be mocked. The threat of men will never paralyze or stifle the power of the gospel. Now, we as individuals can respond in fear and resist faithful proclamation because we continue to count the cost and we find it's too much, the burden's too heavy. Nevertheless, we need to be reminded God can unleash His power and convert people no matter the resistance, no matter the counters that men pose. So we should never think that people coming to Christ is more probable in locations where there is less resistance to preaching the gospel. And we need to be careful that the degree of resistance people pose does not hinder our obedience. And it so often does. It has mine. And we need to overcome that. The response to the gospel solely belongs to the Lord. He is in control. He is sovereign. And in the face of hostility, He has brought a number of people to Himself. We need to draw courage from the sovereignty of God as we marched out into those streets yesterday there in Jamestown. As those looming fears were hovering over our hearts and minds, I pray that we would reflect back on the sovereignty of God that would squelch those fears, knowing that He's in control of people's responses. He is in control of what happens. He has simply called us to go. Let's be obedient. And we tried. We were faithful. And how we were blessed and how people received us. I don't know of one testimony where we were rejected. Perhaps people politely said, "Thanks, but no thanks." Certainly not hostile. But how many were receptive? And how many we got to pray with and share with, people who were hurting, people who had needs? people who would want us to come back, reminding us, be faithful, be faithful. People's response is in control. God is in control of it. We simply need to be obedient and draw courage from the sovereignty of God. Third, finally, be willing to take up your cross and follow Him. Be willing to take up your cross. What does that mean? Verse 16, notice the text. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with Him." Thomas, also called Didymus. Thomas is the Hebrew name. Didymus is the Greek name. Both mean twin. You may have a text that renders it Didymus. You may have a text that renders it twin. Thomas, called Didymus, or twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with Him." Now, if you know Thomas's history, that doesn't sound very much like what we've read, does it not? You've so often read things or heard what Thomas has been called. He's been called what? Doubting Thomas. Often presenting him in a poor light. Though having faith, a weak faith. However, there is much more to Thomas's faith than one who is prone to doubt. We get the sense, first of all, of his pessimism here in the text. Well, if we go to Jerusalem, we are surely to die. On the other hand, having the tendency to be grumpy and pessimistic, he did have a genuine love, devotion, and courage. He reasoned that if they go to Jerusalem, they face certain death. But he was willing to die with Christ, if that be the case. And I was thinking about this, and just had a few days ago watched Lord of the Rings. And you remember Gimli, the axe-wielding dwarf in Lord of the Rings, who was called to join the fight against Sauron's mighty and numerous army. You remember when he was called to fight, you remember what he says, one of the great quotes of Gimli. He says, "Small chance of success, certainty of death, what are we waiting for?" And Thomas, this is Thomas. Not very encouraging, but courageous nonetheless. We're going to go and we're going to face threat and we're going to die, but let us go. And we know that at Jesus' arrest, Thomas' courage would falter along with the rest of the disciples. Matthew 26:56 tells us when Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples left Him and fled. Thomas was courageous and was sincere in his intentions, but we are reminded that his courage would waver. Thomas is a reminder of all of us who are weak disciples of our Lord. How so often we have wavered in our testimony for Christ. How often we have doubted. How often we have been discouraging to our brothers and sisters through our pessimism. Why do we want to go down to Jamestown? Nobody's going to listen. Well, you're probably right. But like Thomas, let us go. However, though Thomas perhaps is an example of our weakness of faith, at the same time, he is an example for us for the appropriate faith. In this brave moment, though his faith wasn't perfect, he was ready to go and die with his master. He was willing to take up his cross, metaphorically speaking, willing to face death, willing to march into death with Christ. The timing and manner of death, of the death of Thomas through church history is debated. He likely died a martyr's death. Patristic tradition tells us Thomas was speared to death in Persia for preaching Christ. We know for certain that he faced threat after threat after the ascension of Christ, being filled with the Spirit to go and preach. Along with the early church, you read in the book of Acts how persecution would spread them out to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. How the church, the early church, if you read in Acts, had a tendency to become complacent as things became comfortable and people responded in those regions. They got comfortable and they stayed. And how was it that the Lord would make sure that the gospel would reach Judea, Samaria, and into the Gentile regions. Persecution. It will be used sovereignly by God to spread the church out and to bring people from the four corners of the earth to faith. We are all like the disciples. We have a tendency to become complacent when we get comfortable. But he was with the early church, facing threat after threat, but proclaiming the gospel. There in your notes, I want you to be reminded, Thomas was an example of courage and strength to the wavering disciples. Notice the text again. It says, he said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, that we may die with him." An example of courage and strength. This is doubting Thomas, rising for the occasion in the midst of weakness. God has his people in our midst with a very timely word, a very timely challenge for those of us who are weak. At different times, it's a different person because at times we are all weak. And thank God for faithful servants who step up to the threat to help embolden their comrades who waver. Those of you who know me, you know I'm a fan of World War II history. Perhaps you're familiar with Major Richard Winters. Perhaps you've read about him or learned about him through the series Band of Brothers. He was the commanding officer of the Easy Company 506 Parachute Infantry Regiment. You read of his history. He led his men in some of the most ferocious battles during World War II. He ultimately led the 506 to take down Hitler's eagle's nest. Many casualties, many hardships, but he was there with them all the way. And reading of the testimony of many of his men who survived, their testimony was that having Major Winters at the battlefront would often push them forward when they didn't want to go. His example taught them to ignore their fears, to take the next step, to climb the next hill, to enter the next town, to refuse retreat, not to fear death. One said, quote, "He led us into the storm knowing that while everyone trembled, bravery marched forward and men followed." I ask from you, be strong when your brothers and sisters are weak. Be strong when your pastor's weak, as your pastor should be strong when you're weak. And as we see from this faithful testimony of one who was prone to doubt, how church history often sheds a negative light on his faith, I wonder if they so often skip this wonderful testimony of this disciple. He said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Be willing to take up your cross and follow him. In this culture in which we live, the threats upon us, the pressures upon us are so petty compared to those in other lands. Nevertheless, they exist and they may become more intensifying, more hostile. And may God give us faith, give us confidence, give us courage. Our cross may simply be suffering shame or embarrassment or financial or political loss. But let's take up our cross willingly and be willing, hopefully, as God would grow us to give even our lives if that be the case. Notice the progression or the intensification of the sermon's challenge. We need to beware of the sanctified excuses that we simply use to conceal our fears of resistance to gospel proclamation. We need to draw courage from the fact that God is sovereign. Uncertainty should never paralyze our mission. Fear should not silence our proclamation. No matter the degree of resistance and what is permitted to harm us, God is in control of all of it. That which touches us has been sifted through the counsel of God. We need to learn to rest in Him and trust in Him. As James would tell us, count it all joy when you face various trials. And what is it that we should first ask for? Not exactly wisdom. We're so prone, "Lord, get me out of this mess. Heal me." But James says, count it all joy. And when you're going through them, the first thing you need to ask for, wisdom. God, this that you've allowed to touch my life, teach me what I must learn through this. Teach me what I must learn about the faith, what I must learn about your people, what I must learn about you. That's not popular instruction. So many want to quickly whip out the bottles of anointing oil. Presto, change-o, give a healing magical potion to get somebody out of their mess. Misunderstanding the whole book of the Epistle of James, who has both those texts to pray for wisdom and anoint the sick with oil. We'll consider that as we move through the study of James. God, give me wisdom. Help me understand. It has been sifted by your counsel. You've allowed this to come my way. I don't like it. It hurts. It's frustrating, but God, teach me. If I must die for you, if I must breathe my last due to this illness, whatever it may be, teach me what I must learn and strengthen my faith that I would be faithful and others would see Christ in me and learn to trust Christ as they go through their trials. Draw strength from the sovereignty of God. Resistance serves a higher purpose. Nothing comes without coming before God first. Therefore, be willing to take up your cross. True discipleship demands courage. Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And if anyone seeks to save his life, will lose it. But those who lose their lives for my sake will what? Find it. Beware of sanctified excuses. Draw courage from the sovereignty of God and be willing to take up your cross and follow him. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of his word. Father, we love you because you first loved us. And though many of us have been Christians for some time, we all have so much to learn. We move from faith to faith. I echo the prayer of the one who came to our Lord, wanting his son to be healed from demonic possession. And the Lord said, if you believe, it is possible. And the man said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, we believe, but we confess that we are so often weak, prone to waver, prone to run, rebel. As the disciples left your side the night of your arrest, who are we to think that we are so strong, high, and mighty that, given the pressures, we would never run? Perhaps we're like Peter in the moment of his strength. Lord, I will follow you unto death, but just a short time later, fleeing from the threat of men. God, we are weak. Help us. Help us to face down our fears. Trust in you. Be faithful. Give us the courage to walk across the streets to get to know our neighbors for the sake of the gospel. As young people, give us the courage to stand before our friends and be faithful to a Christ-honoring witness. As a church, let us never fear the truth of God to be proclaimed. The things that Scripture teach us, let us faithfully teach them, not in a haughty, arrogant, abusive manner, but in a gentle, loving manner without compromise. We need your strength. Lord, you are the perfect example. You are our good shepherd. You have never failed us. You will never fail us. We learn of you. We follow you. Help us. In Christ's name, God's people said,